2001, the LA Times ran an article titled "A Nice Ring to It." Back in 1965, the Twins were facing the Dodgers in the World Series. This series featured a lot of Hall of Famers: Sandy Koufax, Don Drysdale, Jim Cott, and Lou Johnson hit the home run in the fourth inning of Game 7, which allowed the Dodgers to win 2-0. That was 1965. 6 years later, in 1971, after experiencing the best moment of his life, Lou experienced the worst moment of his life. Completely addicted to drugs, he lost everything. His uniform, his glove, the bat that he used to hit the home run, even his World Series ring he gave in a cocaine transaction. All gone because of drug and alcohol abuse. Well, 30 years later, in early 2000s, Dodger president Bob Graziano learned that Johnson's World Series ring was about to be auctioned on eBay. He immediately wrote a check for $3,457 and bought the ring before any bids were posted. And he presented the ring to an overwhelmed 67-year-old Lou Johnson, who wept and wept. He said, "It felt like a piece of me had been reborn. I was not expecting anything like this. This is over the top nice, totally undeserved, something I could never repay. I'm overwhelmed." I think that's a lot what God's grace looks like. And if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at, I think, a wonderful passage about God's grace. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9, and I'll have you stand. We read from God's Word. I loved Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, "Let's shake the passage till the fruit falls from its branches." So I hope to do that today. 2 Samuel chapter 9, starting in verse 1. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth?" "At your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant, that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops, so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, the grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. This is God's word. You may be seated. Well, 14 years or so earlier, Prophet Samuel had anointed David as the next king after Saul. It was said of David that this was a man after God's own heart. For years, David had then been a fugitive, hunted down by King Saul. Some commentators say as many as 15 years he was hunted by King Saul. Saul had three sons who were slain by the Philistines. One of these sons was Jonathan, David's best friend. After Saul's death, there was 7.5 years of brutal civil war between Saul's descendants and David. And now David is finally king. One of the first things a new king would do would be to seek out any descendants from the previous regime and have them killed to prevent any sort of rebellion. You can read about this in 1 Kings 15:28, when Baasha became king and he destroyed Jeroboam's whole family. Or in 1 Kings 16:10, when Zimri became king and killed off Baasha's whole family. In those days, you didn't try to undercut your political rivals by bugging their offices or tapping their telephones or launching a smear campaign against them. You simply tried to kill them off. So when David asks, "Is there anyone left from the household of Saul?" Is this a trick? Is this a ploy? We read verse 2, "There was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba." And David calls for Ziba. This was a huge deal. It wasn't just anyone who could appear before the king. We see that even with Queen Esther, who had to ask permission to visit her husband, who was king. Bathsheba had to ask permission to see her husband David, who was king. So I can't even imagine what Ziba was thinking. He worked for Saul's family, and now he's asked to appear before the king. Imagine he comes with much trepidation, with much fear. And David asks him, verse 3, "Is there no one in the house of Saul?" Is there anyone left? We know that oftentimes people from the previous regime would actually try to hide descendants. And years later, when the people were sick or tired of the present king, lo and behold, they would bring out this person that had been hidden for years, and he would become the new king. We see that in 2 Kings 11, when Athaliah tried to destroy the whole family line, but they were able to hide Joash. And when he was 7 years old, they brought him out and presented him as the new king, much to Athaliah's dismay. So is Ziba going to rat on one of Saul's grandsons? Yes, there is someone still alive. He's standing before David, and he says, "There is someone still alive, one of Jonathan's sons. He's hiding out at the house of Machir in Lo Debar." Lo in Hebrew means no. Lo Ami, not my people. Lo Debar, Debar means pasture, so literally no pasture. It's an obscure village that's 15 miles from Jerusalem. Not only that, but he's crippled in both feet. And we read about that in 2 Samuel 4, verse 4. "Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan, his dad, came from Jezreel." They both died in battle. "And his nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and was disabled. His name was Mephibosheth." So the throne was empty after Saul's death. There's a lot of instability. People are vying power. The boy's dad, who was next in line to assume the throne, died. So obviously he's next in line. And when there's a new king, you have no time to lose. They hide this kid. He's in great danger. His nurse picks him up and in her haste drops him. Perhaps he fractured both ankles, broken bones, no time to see a doctor. Nothing was properly set. Nothing healed right. And this boy is crippled for the rest of his life. So think of Mephibosheth. Verse 4, "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He's at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo Debar." This boy has been handicapped since he was 5 years old. His dad has died. His grandpa's dead. Most of Saul's household has now died or been killed. He was 12 or 13 years of age when David assumed the throne over all of Israel. And if David has been king now for 12 to 14 years, which most theologians say he was, Mephibosheth is probably around 25 years of age. Walks around with crutches, or someone carrying him on a pallet. He's been in hiding. He comes from a doomed family, and he's living in a destitute place. Verse 5, King David had him brought from Lo Debar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. I can't imagine what Mephibosheth is thinking. Like one of those phone calls in the night, or a knock on the door, and the soldiers are there. What every wife dreaded, the voice of the Nazi soldiers coming for Jews that were hidden in your home, or the FBI has finally caught up with me, I'm about to be executed. Mephibosheth thinks he's on a one-way trip to Jerusalem. This is it. In his imagination, this has been his whole life, one of misery. He's been living, hiding from the government. He hears the horses and the chariots outside his house, the dreaded knock. They call his name. The king wants to see you. He gathers his meager possessions, overwhelmed with fear, about to stand before the most powerful being, the most powerful person in the world at this time. Verse 6, when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. Depending on what translation you have, the King James Version or the New American Standard says, he fell on his face. Another translation says, with great reverence, he bowed down, touching his face to the ground. He bowed low in great fear, another translation says. He fell on his face. He prostrated himself. He bowed deeply, abasing himself. You get the point. I can picture this in my mind, this permanently disabled man, crippled in both legs, trying to throw himself down onto the ground. He's expecting the sword at any moment. Verse 7, "Don't be afraid," David said to him. "I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Don't be afraid. Your whole life is about to change. You will always eat at my table. Four times we read this phrase in this short chapter, verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, and verse 13. Well, Mephibosheth is overwhelmed. Verse 8, he bows down and he says, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog, me?" He knows he deserves death. If this had been any other king, he would have been slain. And he refers to himself as a dead dog. Verse 9, then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and you and your sons and your servants are to farm land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." He makes Mephibosheth sole owner of everything that belonged to Saul. Not only that, but 35 employees are to take care of the land for you, Mephibosheth. Kind of like undercover boss, when at the end of the movie they just keep going on. Not only that, but I'm going to give you $120,000 of play money, and I'm going to buy you a new house in the Florida Keys, and I'm going to make you a manager of our new store. And verse 11b, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's own sons. He's treated just like Solomon, just like Amnon, just like Absalom, just like one of David's own biological kids. He is adopted into David's family. Verse 12, Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was lame in both feet. God's wonderful goodness and kindness, he provides a wife for Mephibosheth, and together they have a baby boy, and they name him Micah, which means "who is like Jehovah." And we read in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 9, the author makes this point, that Saul's line or Jonathan's line, his memory, is preserved through Micah. Jonathan, David's best friend. In verse 13, they ride off into the sunset and live happily ever after. Mephibosheth goes from poverty to the king's palace. He had nothing, but he's given everything. I think there's some great lessons for us in this story. Grace means a lot of things. We say grace before meal. The woman looked very graceful, elegant. Grace can mean patience. Grace can mean a payment. But biblically, here's what grace means. God's grace is unmerited favor shown to someone who doesn't deserve it, hasn't earned it, and could never repay it. I love verse 1 of chapter 9. Is there anyone still left? Not anyone deserving, not anyone qualified. In fact, verse 3, we find out that Mephibosheth is crippled, and David doesn't ask how bad is it or how did it happen. He just goes right on to say, where is he? And that's what grace is. It's not selective. It's not picky. It's not choosy. God doesn't look at our net worth or our beauty, our education. Grace is so one-sided. What does David have to gain from this relationship? Nothing. What does he have to benefit from it? Nothing. Mephibosheth is crippled. He's poor. He'll never be able to earn this. He'll never be able to repay this favor. When you work 8 hours a day, you are paid a wage because you earned it. And when you win the 800 meters, you receive a trophy. It's a prize for what you did. When you are recognized as the employee of the month and you get a bonus, that's an award. When a person is not capable of earning a wage or winning a prize and they don't deserve any award, and yet they receive one anyways, that is grace. And David shows kindness to Mephibosheth in spite of his unworthiness. Well, what a cool story. It's also a story about you and me. You see, we're crippled. We're spiritually sick. Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. It's not the righteous who need a savior, it's the sinner. We're doomed. We're under the sentence of death. Ephesians 2 says we're objects of God's wrath. We're destined for judgment. We're destitute. We live in Lo Debar, no pasture, so to speak. Ephesians says we're separate from Christ, without hope and without God in this world. And that's me, wretch like Mephibosheth. And yet I have experienced God's undeserving grace. I've been adopted into his family. I've been treated like one of his sons, and I will inherit everything from my father. I can sit at his table. I am one of his heirs. Mel Trotter was an alcoholic. Again and again, he promised his wife to give up drinking for good. Once he managed to stay dry for 11 weeks. He squandered everything he had to support his habit. He reached the point of committing burglaries to feed his awful habit. His wife and his baby boy suffered terribly for his sin. When his boy was 2 years old, Mel came home after a drinking spree. I went home after 10 days of being drunk, and I found my little boy dead in my wife's arms. I'll never forget that day. I was a slave, and I knew it. It pretty nearly broke my heart. I said, I'm a murderer. I'm anything but a man. I can't stand it, and I won't stand it. I'm going to end my life. But he didn't have the courage to do it. He feared God's judgment. He put his arms around his wife, and he swore on his baby's coffin that he would never touch another drop of alcohol. 2 hours after the funeral, he staggered home completely drunk. On January 19, 1897, he made the decision to kill himself. He staggered drunk through Chicago, determined to throw himself into the freezing waters of Michigan. He happened by the door of the Garden Mission, and a man who himself had been an alcoholic was leading the singing. And as the doorman helped Mel in, he stopped to pray for Mel. "Oh God, save that poor, poor boy," he pleaded. 3 years later, Mel Trotter started a rescue mission in Grand Rapids, Michigan, which became the largest rescue mission in the United States of America. What a difference grace makes. God's grace is completely because of Jesus Christ. The reason this grace was extended to Mephibosheth was because of the promise David had made to his dad, Jonathan. We read in 1 Samuel 20, verse 14. Jonathan said to David, "Show me unfailing kindness, like the Lord's kindness, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of your enemies from the face of this earth." And we read in verse 1 of chapter 9, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" If Mephibosheth received what he deserved, it would have been death. He was from the house of Saul, David's bitter enemy, but it didn't matter. Kindness is extended to Mephibosheth because of another person. When David looked at Mephibosheth, he didn't see a cripple. He saw Jonathan, his best friend. And when God looks at me, he doesn't see all of my sin. He sees Jesus. He looks right past all my inadequacies, right past my past, right past the color of my skin, right past my social standing, and he remembers what Jesus did for me on the cross. Is there anyone to whom I can show kindness? Whoever comes to me, Jesus said, will be saved. Jesus is willing to extend his grace to anyone that will humbly and honestly come. Mephibosheth comes humbly. He gets on the floor and he's completely honest. "I am a dead dog." It's a term of contempt. He comes before God humbly, honestly. "I am but clay. I've weighed myself in the balance and I am a sinner." The New Testament equivalent of 2 Samuel 9, verse 8 is Luke 5, 8, when Peter says to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." The amazing thing here is instead of hell, God gives us his help. Instead of a foe, he's there as a friend. Instead of someone who condemns, we find someone who cares. Now, Mephibosheth could have spurned the king's kindness, completely spurned it. He could have spit on the king, turned his back on King David, clung to his poverty and his misery and his obscurity. But he would have been a complete fool. And he accepts the king's kindness. Have you accepted God's gift? The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. When we accept God's gift, he gives us a new place. We become children of God, new provisions, new parent. Number three, God's grace should prompt me to be graceful. Earlier, David had asked this question: "Who am I, Sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me thus far?" And as if this were not enough in your sight, Sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, Sovereign Lord, is for a mere human? What more can I say to you? For you know your servant, Sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and you've made it known to me how great you are, Sovereign God. There's no one like you. There's no one like you. And we have heard with our own ears. David went from a runt, a no-name, a shepherd, from a no-name place, a no-name family. He wasn't the tallest. He wasn't the strongest. He wasn't the smartest. And God took him and made him king. God's kindness affected David unlike any other. Unlike most kings, David wants to reciprocate God's kindness. The Bible says we are now God's hands and his feet. When we give clothes or food or water or visit the sick, it's as if we are extending God's kindness to others. And when we show God's kindness, we are filled with joy and we are blessed. Who is someone I can show God's kindness to? Who's someone that doesn't deserve my kindness, could never repay it? Someone you just want to bless. Sometimes when we think of King David, maybe all we can think about is the sin he committed with Bathsheba. But I think of David's life like a big white screen with these little dots. But the most impressive thing to me is all the white. It's like when you're riding in a car and you see all these white sheep with one black one, and the black one really stands out. But there's a lot of noble things that David did. He was a man after God's own heart. And one of the things David did was show kindness to his enemies. I want to invite those who are serving communion, if they would come forward at this time. And maybe just have a seat here in the front row. Here's the picture I have in my mind. This picture of this huge palace. David was one of the wealthiest kings in all of Israel's history. I imagine his palace was adorned with marble and porcelain. Everything was decorated with gold, silver, from the plates to the utensils. He had the richest, the finest food you can imagine. And in comes the king's kids to sit at his table. In comes Solomon. In comes Absalom and Tamar, who's beautiful. In comes David's wives, Abigail and Bathsheba. And then comes the king himself. And there's one seat that's open. Who's late? And then you hear this clanking noise, this shuffling, the scraping across this floor. And this man awkwardly comes to this chair, struggles to his seat. What is he doing here with royalty, with the king's sons? And David said, "Don't be afraid. You will always eat at my table." When Jesus was here on this earth, it was a complete scandal. He sat at the table to eat with sinners. He sat at the table to eat with Zacchaeus. He went to Levi's house, a publican, a tax collector, and ate with sinners. A friend of sinners. He wants to have a relationship with us. I picture at the table in heaven, Peter and Paul, and John and Esther and Ruth and John Wesley and George Whitefield and Isaiah And then there's King Jesus. And then there's one chair that's open. And I come. And the people say, "What's he doing here?" And I think to myself, "What in the world am I doing here? I don't belong here." And Jesus looks at me and he says, "Eric, don't be afraid. I will surely show you kindness for the sake of my son, Jesus. I will restore you, and you will inherit all that I own, and you will always eat at my table. I will treat you like one of my own." And God allows me to sit at his table. And it's not because of anything that I've done. It's all because of what Jesus did for me. So Memorial Day, when we think of what our service men and women have done, many of them given their life for our freedoms, Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice to give us life. He died in our place so that we could always sit at his table. So we're going to pass out the bread, which represents Jesus' body, the juice, which represents his blood that was shed, his life that was given for you and for me. And if you are not a Christian and you're wondering, "How do I become one? I'm so thankful you don't have to go to a 12-step program to become a Christian." The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And you can do that right where you're at today. You invite Jesus into your life. You believe that God sent his son Jesus to die in your place on the cross 2,000 years ago. And Jesus, fully man, fully God, died in your place and he rose again 3 days later. And the Bible says if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So do that today. And if you are a Christian, remember what Jesus did for you. Don't ever take it for granted. We're going to pass out these elements. Hold on to them until everyone's been served, and then we'll eat and drink together.